have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you have a book of Psalms as you work through summer in the Psalms? We're in Psalm 88. Psalm 88, we're using the Bible provided in the pew rack. You can turn to page 494. I would greatly encourage you, even the children, to follow along on page 494. We'll be in Psalm 88. Give you a minute to turn there and let our moms come back from dropping off these wonderful children. If you're taking notes, you can title this A Prayer While Facing Death. A Prayer While Facing Death. All right, if you found Psalm 88 and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm 88 should read like this. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This psalm is very unique. Out of the 150 that we could be in this morning, there are a handful that wrestle with sorrow and lament and death, but this one is unique in that the cry for relief, the cry for deliverance, is not answered. The psalmist ends in death of darkness. Friends, I want to pastor you this morning. I want to prepare you for God. I want to remind you of the realities of the suffering that for most all of you will accompany your own death. In fact, I intentionally wore this suit this morning. This is my black suit. This is what I wear at funerals. And likely, maybe at your funeral. Our culture thinks about death in two wrong ways, either one or the other. One, our culture just doesn't ever think about dying. It's as though we'll always be young and live forever, and just totally tries to block it out. The other part of our culture, the world outside, does everything it can to prevent death. Al Mohler, in one of his podcasts this week, referenced an article in one of the major newspapers about these people who are obsessed with trying to keep from dying. The glow lights they wake up and put on their skin every morning to keep from aging, and pill after pill of healthy thing they take, and how they avoid any kind of difficult things to try to prevent themselves from dying. And the article was actually honest about how there's no scientific proof that you can actually prevent death. In fact, one cheeky journalist said, if you want to live forever, you shouldn't buy these products. You shouldn't do this. you want eternal life, you should go to the church. Even this lost reporter acknowledged that. You see, I cannot deny that death is coming and I cannot prevent it for you, but through this song, we can be prepared. A prepared people. We do not deny that it's coming, but are prepared for it. Are you prepared? You see, now there's a slim chance that you might die suddenly in a freak accident, or if God is merciful, this is what I would hope for all of you, that you're taken in your sleep, not knowing it's coming, but peacefully. There's also a chance that Jesus could return before you die. Jesus told us to be ready, that he would come at any moment, and none of us would face death or suffering. But the reality is that you're likely going to not just die, but it's going to come about with a little bit of warning, perhaps with a lot of suffering, as you draw your last breath. This psalm deals with that. God's people should be prepared. We're not denying that it's going to happen. We're honest about it. In fact, I divide the text two ways. Verses 1 through 9a, a prayer considering death's sting and the source. And then if you're taking notes, the second half of the sermon will be verse 9b through 18, questioning death's praise and purpose. I divided it that way because the heading in verse 1 of praying day and night, and then a repeat of that in verse 9b, every day I call upon you. In the first half, you have just the indicative of things he's considering about death. And then you see, I think in your English there, in verse 9 to the end, the shift to questioning about death. So considering death, questioning death, and it divides halfway. 9 up and 9 down, perfectly in half, 18. So that's how we're going to tackle a prayer while facing death. The first thing I want you to see is, despite the ending in darkness and the suffering and sorrow, how the psalmist prays. So he's prayerfully doing all of these things. Look at verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry. The proper response, as I prepare you, as you're prepared for death, is to not stop praying. Every day, cry out day and night to God, God of my salvation. So the singer here is hopeful in the face of death that God is his salvation. This is not some deathbed conversion. This is someone who has put their hope in God for atonement, for redemption, for new life for many years now. And is continuing to pray, O God of my salvation. In fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you don't know the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, this prayer won't really be much hope for you, even in its darkness. We invite you to consider our God and what he has done in the gospel of his Son, who died the death that we deserve and rose to reconcile us to eternal life, that we have hope past death, why we are prepared people. But notice here, the God of my salvation, you know, this God as his Savior, as his redemption, as his atonement. Not his own salvation that he's done on his own, but God is his salvation. If you will enter into this prayer and be prepared for death, you must not ignore that. He prays continually to the God of his salvation. In speaking about death and considering its sting, notice how it's described with such great synonyms. In fact, 14 times in 18 verses, death, 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 death is all around him, something that we will all face. Verse 3, near to Sheol, that is Hebrew understanding of the afterlife or death, is at his door. Verse 4, I am counted among those who go down to the pit. Verse 5, like those set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Verse 6, the depths of the pit. And on and on and on. He is honest. Our first subpoint in verse 1 through 9 is not just a prayer considering, but actually thinking out loud in prayer for us to hear about the sting, the bitterness of death. 14 times it's mentioned there. You see, this is one thing that bothers me as a pastor, even just for 11 years, is that being with saints, oftentimes as they get close to death in their home or in the hospice bed, is death is there in the room, but oftentimes we're afraid to talk about it. We just talk about passing away, just about heaven. But the reality is, if we're human, like Heman the Ezraite who penned this, death is there, and we should be open to talk about it. He talks about it. It's something we all do have honest fears about. We're not looking forward to the process of death. But notice how he talks openly about it. Can we just learn something from that? Would you do yourself the favor and me to line your life and your lips and your heart with God's word? It's okay to talk about death. It's okay to talk about your fears and the sting of it. Maybe it's with a loved one you've lost recently. But I think we should not be afraid to talk about it. I would love to be your pastor and pastor you through the reality of it. Let's talk about it now or then. The pain, the thing you fear, the doubts, it's okay. The psalmist gives us permission. Hey, praise. God, look at this. This stings. This hurts. It's so near death. It's not something that makes me happy, nor is it something I deny. But here it is in all of its ugliness. Here is death. My soul is full of troubles. Verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. This tells us it's not just death and the fear of losing the breath in your lungs, but all the other things that come with it. The pain, the suffering, the doubts, the depression. Have you ever been in a point in your life, even while you're still alive, where you just felt like your life is full of troubles? Swamped. He confesses that. He acknowledges that. He considers that out loud for us to hear in prayer to God. I'm thankful for men and women in Scripture who have been honest about death so that I don't feel strange when I wrestle with it or in my lowest points of life and depression and sorrow. I'm thankful for Psalm 42. I'm thankful for the story of Elijah. Yeah, he was a mighty prophet, and man, he preached excellently. But he was a prophet who struggled with the fear of death in the time of drought and famine in the land. He is a prophet who struggled out loud with his depression there, ready to die, wondering why God would let him die of starvation there, wondering why God would let him die of his depression there, wondering, God, why do you let Jezebel chase me and kill me? I represented you, and the enemy is persecuting me. And not only that, but he's there alone. Where are the brothers and sisters in Christ? Where are the other prophets? In his deep depression, he wrestles out loud. I'm so thankful, because I've been there before. Have you? Will, but he honestly prays and speaks about this. Friends, I want older, godlier saints to talk about dying before I die because I want them to teach me. Teach this young pastor. One of my favorite things about reading biographies, so I read a lot of biographies, it's my favorite genre of writing through church history, godly men and women. Reading about their birth, reading about their upbringing, their family, their trade, their conversion, getting married, having children. But every single one of those biographies ends the same. Without a doubt. No matter how they journey there, the highs and the lows, they all end with the saint, the David Brainerds, the Jonathan Edwards, the George Muellers, the George Whitfields, Lady Jane Grey with their death, their journal, their prayers about death. I'm thankful for them. I almost cry at the end of every biography, but I'm thankful because it's preparing me to die well. Are you prepared? Let's help prepare each other. Let's be not afraid to talk out loud about our fears, about the struggle, and not that we love death, but we do dread it when we talk out loud. In fact, I was comforted even thinking about this song. In between Hope House and going to preach at the nursing home, I was in Spencer's studying Psalm 88, and a brother came up to me to ask me, another brother who's a pastor by the name of Joe Starks, pastor of Forest Park Baptist Church. And he said, what are you preaching this Sunday? And I said, Psalm 88, thinking in my mind, there's no way he knows what Psalm 88 is. You guys didn't know what Psalm 88 was about until I read it, did you? He's like, oh, yeah, the psalm about death. I was like, wait, how did you know that? He said, Lucas, do not forget, I know all the psalms of lament. Because Job buried a child. Job had a child of his own die in his arms. Suffering. Probably screaming out to God, spare my child, spare my child. And God did not answer. Men, godly men and women, are going to experience death and watch the people they love die and suffer. I'm thankful he came up to me. I almost like hit myself on the head high. Why did I? Of course he didn't know about this. But I'm glad he told me about that. I'm glad his ministry is unashamed to experience or speak of these experiences. It helps instruct us who are living, who have not yet experienced death like that, to be able to do it in a holy way and not curse God. Say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You are good. He preached at his own daughter's funeral. You are good and you still do good, God, even in these seasons of our life. So just promise me that we'll be open with each other, that you'll share the hurt and I'll share it with you. That we'll talk about it, or at least talk to God, not try to be stoic or pretend like we're okay with the process of dying, but he confesses, he lays out the scene of death before God in great detail here, even in a short psalm. I see a shift in this first section between the prayer and considering the sting of death. Another shift in verse 6 through the end of 8 to talking about the source of death. You see how almost all of our lines in the English begin with you? See verse 6? You have put me in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You, verse 8, have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. In his way, he considers and he acknowledges and he confesses that all of this sorrow and decay and death and abandonment, like Elijah, everyone that's died, he acknowledges like a holy man, this is from you, God. Not in a way like, why did you do this to me? I can't believe you did. But I trust you. There's faith in this as he considers and confesses the source that you are doing this to me. You love me and you are bringing me through this valley of the shadow of death. He confesses, he acknowledges, he considers the source that God is the one doing this. Have you read the book of Job? Have you read the book of Job? Job is a good picture of someone who is suffering, even though he doesn't know exactly why. We know why because the author tells us at the beginning of Job, but he doesn't know exactly why. And we know who has allowed all these bad things to happen to Job. And Job, as the story unfolds, understands this. Lightning strikes and kills many people he loves. Wind blows the house down that his children are in celebrating a feast and collapses on them and kills them. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, enemy armies, come and kill everything else that he loves, save his wife. And when Job understands that this is happening, he does not just say it was the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans or Satan or sickness. He acknowledges that this is from God. In fact, he has this little dispute with his wife who wants him to give up on his faith and to curse God. He says this, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Did you know that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away? Bless, here is faith. Even as he acknowledges that all the ways that make death uncomfortable come, blessed be the Lord, be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge with wrong. He goes on to say, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Sounds a lot like our psalmist. But it says, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive from him evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he acknowledges. Job does. This psalm could be very well prayed by Job. Not just, as the subscript says, human the Ezraite. Do you believe this? This ought to give us some hope in the midst of death, that nothing is just happening by accident, and that God could be using the suffering of death, a long, drawn-out cancer, agonizing pain that medicine can't cure, that it could and is from God, who somehow in the midst of the dying process, his love would be made known. Here's another scripture that Jesus spoke when he talked about not fearing man who could merely take away our body, but God who could take away our body and deal with our soul. Jesus says this to us, listen, beloved. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one single of these birds will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than sparrows. So God cares about every single bird, and when it dies and how it dies, exactly then, you are more precious than them. The timing of your death, the way that you're going to die, the amount of pain or the amount of lack of pain, all of this in your Father's hand. Jesus told us this as we consider the prayer this morning, the sing and the source. One other thing that makes me think about Job as he confesses and considers this all comes from God and he doesn't get angry at God or turn against God. One of my favorite phrases, you should look it up in Job, I think it's 13. We looked it up this morning, Meredith and I at breakfast. But in the midst of all of this bad happening to him, and he knows it's from God. He knows that God has given it by his permission. Ultimately, God is the source of this suffering he's going through. One of my favorite phrases in all of the book of Job, actually probably my favorite, he says this, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if God himself is the one destroying me, and he is, I will still trust him. Can you, when your death comes, or when you watch loved ones die, when you think an untimely death or an unbearable death, can you say that though he slay me, though I watch loved ones die, yet I will trust him? One more quote from the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, you know from Ecclesiastes 7, the goodness of death and that it teaches us things. A good name is better than precious ointment, Ecclesiastes 7 says. And the day of death is actually better than the day of your birth. Or your friend, or your loved one. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. God teaches through the dying process. God teaches when we go to a funeral. Ecclesiastes 7:14 goes on to say this, to warn us as we consider death. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. But what does he say? God has made one day as well as the other. Can you believe that death, even in all of its pain, the source is God? Last thing I want to say, and this is just another pastoral point, it's not the intention directly of the text, but verse 8, in the midst of all those yous and the source, there's another thing that God is the source behind, even this great sadness. Look at verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. So it's not just enough that the waves of death and sickness are rolling over him, but when he reaches out for a little life vest, a little word of encouragement from his Christian friends, the waves are all around him, but his friends are nowhere to be found. Okay? For the Christian, you know this because we live in a church community and we are dependent upon each other. This is another level of trouble, isn't it? Another level of trouble. So a couple things I want to say here. Let's not let that be prayed or said among those who die at Bethany Baptist Church. When people are sick and on their deathbed or in their lowest of depression, would it not be said, no one came to visit me, no one texted me, no one reached out to me. Let us love one another, not just in the prosperity, but in the sorrow. And when God takes our loved ones at Bethany Baptist Church, let's take off time from work. If we can get away from our work, and let's go and show our support to that family and our love for that saint when they pass away by attending funerals. This would be good, a good habit. Bethany be known for the best kind of people that love one another in death and after death. I don't want that to be said. Now, one more thing to be said. Here is a godly man in some strange providence. He is going to die alone, and godly people are not there. Even though I've exhorted us to be there for one another, if you are there dying and people let you down, I want you to see the psalmist did not use that as ammunition to turn against God. Do you see this? His faith is stronger than that. Yes, it would be nice to be comforted by people and encouraged by them, but his faith is not rooted in the people. Do you see? He doesn't curse God. Okay, how many people have you run into who said, I was following God for a little bit, but then Christians let me down, and so I gave up on God? The psalmist does not do that. Okay, so I do not wish this upon anyone, and we're going to do everything we can to prevent this from happening and preparing each other for death. But I want you to see that none of this can shake him. His hope is in God and God alone, even when man will fail us. Children, your parents will fail you. Spouses, you know. Let's do our best to be there for one another, but his faith is not in them. His faith remains in God. All right, so that's the first half. If you notice, I am not using the Selahs that we've used often. I don't agree with their placement. I'm not sure they're inspired, and they're not convenient this morning, ultimately. But the second half of the sermon is actually a break within verse 9. Do you see how he picks up the theme of prayer again in verse 9? Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. So our second section this morning, prayer, questioning death's praise and purpose. But just notice that every day, even when the waves keep coming, he keeps praying. Even when people are not showing up and people are abandoning him, he keeps on praying to his God. He does not stop. Okay? One of the signs of someone that is not truly trusting in God, what we would call a false convert, is that they pray for a little bit, but when they don't get an answer, they turn away from God. Or they pray for a little bit, and if things don't just get better to make them comfortable, they turn away from God. This is the parable of the sower. In trials and tribulation, their faith is choked out because it's not real. But if your faith is real, you will keep praying. You will keep trusting God as you watch loved ones die, as you watch children die even in your arms, or as you yourself die, praying, trusting God, confessing, complaining, considering. And we're going to see now in the second section, even questioning. Okay, do you see that in verse 10? Look at the questions. There's a rapid-fire succession of questions. I think these questions in verses 10 through 13, I'll show you why I put that there in just a minute, they revolve around the idea of, will the dead praise you? Look at it again, because this is probably my favorite part of this text. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon, another synonym for the dead in the grave? In verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So before I explain those questions, what does this teach us? Can we ask God questions in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of death? Yes. Just as there's permission to confess and to say, God, consider, we can question what God is doing. Now, not in an accusatory, like, what are you doing? You're so terrible at your job. But God, I want to understand what's going on here, and I want to know, really, if I die, will I still be able to praise you? Will your name still be praised when I die? I'm so concerned about you being praised. I want to live so that I can praise you. This is the question he asks. And really, the answer, I think he knows this, but he still prays in this question form. The answer to all those questions in verse 11, 10, 11, and 12 is what? It's no. When people are placed in the grave, their lips stop moving. They stop sending letters. They stop coming to church here on earth. When your body lies silent in the grave, you won't be able to do these things anymore. You won't be able to rise up and praise God on this earth, at least. You won't be able to declare his steadfast love. You won't be able to hear about the miracles that God has done and about his righteousness. So
couple things I want you to consider here. This is great. Spurgeon, I agree with him. He says this is a great way to pray to God, a great leverage. It's put in the form of a question, but it's like, God, I want to stay alive so that I can praise you. Isn't this why you made me? Isn't this a good reason to be alive? So first see this. This is, in these questions, is embedded the very purpose of the breath in your lungs right now. You are breathing for one purpose, to declare God's goodness to your children, to your neighbor, to me, to one another. To tell of his mighty deeds. To praise him for his steadfast love. That is why there is breath in your lungs. Children, you are looking for a career choice or what you want to be known for. Let the end of this man's life show you what the end of your life should be. To praise God and know him. That is why. It's the end of all the things you're doing when you're learning in homeschool or public school, where you're training for this or for that, to be able to know God and to articulate his praise and to tell others about him. This is the purpose. You won't get to do that when you're dead. One of my favorite books on evangelism is by Mark Cahill, and it's called The One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. Do you know what that is? You can't evangelize your lost coworker anymore. The day for that would be over. No more, I wish I would have, I should have, I would have said this, I would have said that, or that lost family member. I know I'm praying for the right opportunity, that the opportunity will be over. And so if death brings an end to that, how urgent should we be to profess his name, to share his name, to know him, and to enjoy him out loud in this life? Okay, I told you this is my favorite section of the text. Here's why. Listen to this. From my 11 years of pastoring. So this has been my 2 years before I came to Bethany at Living Hope Baptist Church in Hopkinsville, not in Bowling Green. We had a man in our church by the name of Jerry Day. Jerry Day lived a very wild and rebellious and sinful life, drugs and alcohol for most of his early life, totally destroyed his organs and his body. But later in life, he came to faith. I believe through the ministry of my senior pastor, Daryl Crawford, who is faithful to use every breath and living day to share the gospel with every stranger and person he knows. And Jerry Day came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turned from his old ways, turned from his sins, and trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Great man of God. His children knew about his faith. His coworkers knew about his faith. He'd be out sharing the gospel with Daryl if he could. But the thing is that Jerry's body was still destroyed from all of the drugs and alcohol he had done before he was a Christian. And I believe he was having liver failure, and he was getting very close to dying here in his 60s. And I remember reading this prayer and doing the pastoral prayer like Peyton did at the morning service. And I remember praying this for Jerry Day. Because we were waiting for Jerry Day to get a transplant. He was going to die. But the weird thing about transplants is they don't just have a bunch of extra organs to give away. You have to be a match and you have to be qualified for it. They tend to give it to people who have not ruined their life by drugs and alcohol. And they tend to give it to young people who still have a whole lot of life ahead of them. And Jerry did not fit either of those descriptions. And so Jerry just got closer and closer to death with a slim chance that he would have a match and he would be moved up on the list at Vandy to get another organ. But I remember reading this scripture and I remember being compelled to pray out loud like we should for people like that. Oh, God, do not let Jerry die. He praises you with his life, and if you save him and he lives another, you know he will praise you. Why would you let Jerry die? Why would you let many of those other people on that organ transfer list, why would you let them live and have another breath knowing that they will never praise you? They do not love you. They're not praying for you right now. They're going to get a new organ, walk out of that hospital, and blaspheme you. Why would you let them and not Jerry live? Do you see how the psalmist teaches us how to leverage good things in prayer, even in the question form here? And I'll never forget that night because I got a call from Pastor Darrell. We had to go as fast as we could down to Vanderbilt Hospital. Someone had gotten in a wreck and died in East Tennessee. It was an organ donor. It was a match in God's kindness and providence for a transplant for Jerry. I remember that hospital room. I remember waiting as I hooked Jerry up to save his life. And God saved and spared Jerry Day. And if he went to Living Hope Baptist Church today, he'd be sitting in that church praising God with his family, with his friends, using every extra day he's been given to do what the psalmist says is the point of life. My question to you is, why are you still alive? When you come to die, you want to live longer. Why? Why should God keep you alive? God spared Jerry today, and he has spared you so far, but the answers do not always come like that. God does not always give Christians liver transplants and victory over cancer. And so that brings us to our last section in verses 14 through 18. So if we had a prayer questioning its praise, which is that you can't be praising God when you're dead. Now it's purpose. Oh, I should have said too, verse 13, I skipped over that. Going with the previous section, he's talking about how the dead don't praise him, and he wakes up in the morning, which is a visible of being dead, laying there dormant, not praising God. My first thing out of my lips every morning is a prayer to you. God, would you not let me live? Would you not let me have the transplant because I praise you? He keeps praying. He keeps praying. Our theme this morning of continual prayer in the face of death. So 14 through 18, you see the second question there that heads off a reminder of all the trouble as the singer faces death. If before the question was a question about will the dead praise you, here is a question about what is your purpose in this, O God. See it in verse 14 in the form of why. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Again, I want you to see, does the psalmist give us permission to question God? Yes. This is a holy prayer. It is okay to ask God why you're suffering, why your loved one is dying, why there is no cure for cancer right now. It is okay to do that. Some of you have been mistaught. Don't you ever question God. You don't question God. You just put your head down and you keep doing the Christian thing. There is a way to question God that is sinful, like, why are you doing this to me? You have no good in mind. You're a terrible God. I could be better God than you. And there's a question that says, God, I submit to the death that you might be giving me, but can you at least, maybe, if possible, will you tell me why? Why you're letting my loved one die? Why I'm dying? Why are children born with terminal illnesses and uncurable diseases? It's okay to ask why. He asks why. He wants to know what good is going to come from this. Why me? Why right now? Why in so much pain? Listen again as he recounts the pain in question. Like, what good is this? Why this stuff? Verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Verse 17, they surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. If you haven't seen it yet, you see it now in verse 18, who this might be about most chiefly. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Many of the psalms that we read could be about Jesus. This might be on the top list of ones that Jesus prayed. A question even maybe that he asked out loud. Why is this happening to me? Who else was close to death from his youth? Even as he's born, Herod's trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. All throughout his life, afflicted by enemies, trying to trap him and catch him all the way until his death. And even on the night he's betrayed, when he needed people to stand up with him and support him and encourage him, there he is betrayed and there he dies alone on the cross. And the question is, why? Why would God let those whom he loves die? He's going to. All of you are. And some of you, it's going to be a very difficult, untimely struggle. Why? Why did he let Jesus die? Let's just start with that. Because if Jesus doesn't die, you still have to pay for your sins. If Jesus does not die, we cannot live. If Jesus does not die and rise again, we cannot have eternal life. Aren't you glad that Jesus died? Aren't you glad that he rose again? This is why. Because his death, distinct from ours, atoned for sin, but his death led to the resurrection, led to him triumphing over his enemies, led to him exalting God in the highest. Every one of those afflictions appointed by the Father, both the Father and the Son and the Spirit in love, working the plan of salvation for us. But we also need to acknowledge in this why, We did not see that till later. The disciples couldn't get it right. Jesus is like, I'm going to die. They're like, what? No, you're not. We're not going to death. I'm going to die and rise again. They're like, questioning themselves. What does this mean? Resurrection or death? They didn't get it. They didn't get it until afterwards. Notice again that this psalm ends with no answer to the whys of death. We need to swallow that. Think about that. All your questions about death will not be answered now. They will not be answered in this life. Why then? Why that way? Why not a transplant for my family? Why not a healing from cancer? Like I know someone else got a healing from cancer. Why? Not all of those answers will be given in this life. But let me tell you something. Through death, if you are in Christ, when we rise again to be with Him, every answer will be given. It will all make sense that your loving Father did it exactly the way that would most glorify Him. It would make His name great, not just among those who are resurrected, but even those who are still on earth. It will all make sense. In fact, the psalmist who died writing this psalm for the last 3,000 years has been in heaven saying, I understand for the good of the church at Bethany Baptist Church, for the saints throughout the ages to prepare them to die. And it all makes sense, and it was all worth it. Friends, if we do not die, we do not get to be with Jesus. But this door we must walk through first. Isn't this what Paul said when he was in prison? He says, I don't know what I want to do. Do I want to stay here and be a minister of the church, or do I want to die and be with Christ? He says, to die is far better than be with Christ. Death is the last thing that we will see before we see the face of our Savior. And all of these things make sense. Last thing I want to point out about this. Why would God let us die this way? Why would Christians not get a pass? Why would it not just always be easy deaths? Here's what I think is going on. What we're watching on display here is the same thing we saw in Jesus when he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? We saw him abandoned by his friends, and we saw the wrath of sin placed upon him in our place. We are getting an observation, a moment to see faith at its truest. When everything else around us crashes, our youth, our wealth, our riches, medicine, friends fail us, there's only one thing that we can hold on to swing out from this life into eternity. That is our faith in God as our salvation. Jesus displayed that when he trusted the Father on the cross and through his death. This psalmist, Heman the Ezraite, did that. You, my friends, will have that opportunity someday. Show your friends and to show your family that though he slay you, yet you will trust him. That all of your hope is in him and that you will live again. Will you be prepared for that day? Will we walk through that day together? Will we see each other on the other side when all this makes sense? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. You are a good God. You have prepared us for everything we need to be prepared for. It made known to us everything we do need to know for life and godliness. Would everyone in this room be trusting in you and know this only God of salvation, the only God of the resurrection? Would you make us a better church? To bear each other's burdens, to suffer and mourn with one another, to comfort one another through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, would you teach us, instruct us? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.